Well, we're happy to be here this morning, or I am at least. I assume most of you are, if not all of you. Very good morning to be together. Happy that you're able to join us in our study today and in our worship together. Be opening up in your Bibles right now, if you would, to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to begin in Genesis chapter 3 here in just a second today. We've been talking these last few weeks about finding Jesus in the Old Testament. Last week, we took a bit of an overview, kind of a wide-angle lens view of the Old Testament, just to sort of refresh ourselves and remind ourselves of what the general story of the Old Testament is. What's that narrative that's being woven for, well, 1,000 years of writing near about, and thousands of years of history, and all kinds of different peoples coming and going, and nations and kingdoms rising and falling, and all of the different people that are woven into that tapestry. What's that one story really telling us as you move from Genesis to Malachi? So we gave it a kind of an overview treatment and just reminded ourselves of where exactly things head in a general manner. This morning, I want to begin at the beginning point in that chapter one, really, of that book, and see how this is simultaneously, yes, a story of humanity and Israel and things such as that, but more than anything else, as our premise has been, it is telling us the story of Jesus. It is telling us who he will be and what he will be and why he matters and why it is such a great thing when he does finally arrive. We're going to see those seeds, those kernels planted all the way back in the very beginning. So today we'll be looking at the earliest instances of that. I don't think we will take the time in the next several weeks to investigate maybe this deeply all of the other instances you could see of that. Because as I mentioned, I think this is found throughout all 39 of those books. I think you will find a similar idea developing, a similar concept where you can find so readily and so easily things that pertain to Jesus Christ. We're maybe going to put a little bit more emphasis on what happens here at the very beginning, but we will see how far that takes us this morning. So be opening to Genesis chapter 3 if you haven't already. That's where we'll begin. Before we do that, let's start with a prayer. Please bow with me and let's go to God. Holy Father, we are thankful for the day you've given us. We come to you with praise for who you are and thanksgiving that we can be saved, that we can know who you are, what you are. We can know of your love for us and the great power you've displayed in Jesus Christ. We realize, though, Father, that we have so much to be thankful for. We could not tell all of your great works were we to take the whole day. We could not exhaust ourselves of things for which to give you thanks and honor. We pray that you will find in our hearts a love for you, a sincerity, a zeal for your goodness that will show that we are truly grateful, that we are truly aware of who you are and what you've done. We're thankful for the people who have come to this place today and the good things that you have done for each one of us, the blessings that we can be for each other. We pray that this would always be the case, that we would bring edification instead of discouragement, that we would offer help rather than hinder each other. Please help us to be a people who show the world that we belong to you by our love for one another. We pray that as we study this morning, you would be with us and that we would be in awe of the great things that you have done through Christ. We pray as we honor his death this morning that we would see clearly the lengths that he and you are willing to go to so that we can be saved and that we can be with you eternally. We ask your blessing upon us as we use this time to study. In Christ's name, amen. All right, here in Genesis chapter 3, we're looking at familiar ground. A lot of what we're covering today is going to be familiar to us, maybe especially as we shift into these records about some of the patriarchs. We've been talking about Jacob on Wednesday nights in our study there, and so maybe some of those things are a little bit fresher in our minds as well. But familiar ground nonetheless, very interesting and very useful ground if we are trying to find Jesus Christ. We kind of started with that question a while back, a couple of weeks ago. If you're going to tell somebody about Jesus, where do you start? Where do you pick up that narrative? And you could go to the Gospels, and there wouldn't be anything wrong with that. I wouldn't fault anyone if someone's saying, tell me about Jesus. Who is he? Go to Matthew chapter 1. That's okay. That's not going to do anything wrong, certainly. But if you're wanting the fullest picture possible, if you're wanting to give the context to those things, as we've talked about before, maybe instead of dropping into the middle of a trilogy, you're saying, well, I want to watch the first movie first. I want to actually pick this thing up from the beginning so I'm not lost later on. You might go back to the very beginning, and specifically, you might go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. This is, of course, the account of the fall of man, as we refer to it sometimes. It's going to be Adam and Eve's sin in the Garden of Eden. The tempter, who is maybe not specifically identified as definitely being Satan here in Genesis chapter 3, but we know and we will find out later that that's who he is and who he has been all along. Let me mention here before we go on, too. With everything that we're talking about this morning, we do get a great sense for what later writers, later inspired writers, Paul and the author of Hebrews and other men who will describe the process of revelation in Old Testament times especially, they'll refer to it as being something that is kind of piecemeal, as something that was given in portions in those days of old. That it didn't all come at once, and the story wasn't all just handed out in the same place, in the same time, by the same men, through the same process, all those sorts of things. It developed gradually over time. And we really get a sense for that with some of the things that we're looking at here this morning. Even within the same book, Genesis maybe, you have an idea of you've got to find one part of the prediction or the prophecy or the foretelling. You find one part here, and you get one detail revealed. And you move a little bit further on, and 100 years pass, and 1,000 years pass, and then you get some more information. Now you've got a little bit clearer idea of what you're going to be looking for. And so we see that process unfolding with numerous things. As I mentioned, the enemy himself, I think, is one of those things. That is not, you don't get all of the information about him and who he is and what he stands for and what he's about and how he came to be. You don't get all of that the first time you meet him. He's just the serpent. He's a bad guy. He's tricky. He's someone to watch out for, and that's really all you need to know when you first meet him. But this first interaction leads to Adam and Eve sinning. They lose the perfect fellowship with Jehovah that they had. They forfeit this great thing that he had created for them, where they were able to enjoy this kind of unbroken Sabbath rest that had existed from that seventh day. They had all provision made for them. God walks in the garden with them daily. They don't have to work other than the simple pleasure of tending the garden. They don't have to worry about any other things other than their fellowship with God and the reception of all the blessings he's provided. And yet, this is all going to be forfeited because they break that one key rule, that one key command that he has given them. You don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So, after that sin has taken place, the Lord begins in verse 14 to hand down some of the punishments. He's going to pronounce sentence upon all of the involved parties, really. And it begins in verse 14 with God speaking to the serpent, the adversary. Because you have done this, you are more cursed than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, why would we begin here? This is a question we've looked at a little bit before. We've kind of referred to this passage earlier. But if we are talking about Jesus in the Old Testament, why start here? What does anything we just read have to do with that concept? Yeah, Eva.
Start,
Okay. Eva hits on something that's very important to this case, and in fact, I think we'll see it a couple of times later as well. This is the beginning of the problem. Really, Jesus is presented throughout Scripture in many ways, as far as we are concerned. This isn't all Jesus is, but in many ways, he is a solution to our problem, and a solution to something that God doesn't want either. We should clarify that. There is strife that exists now between God and man because of man's mistake, because man has broken something. God wants to repair that. How do you fix that? How do you solve that? You have two things that are at odds that should not be at odds, and God wants to repair the damage. How are you going to do that? Right here in Genesis 3, you've got a presentation of the problem and the beginnings of a working toward a solution. But absolutely right. Here is presented the need for us. The gospel is something that answers to man's need. And this is pointing out very plainly that there is, you know, there's been a death sentence passed. There's an adversary who is sowing discord between God and man. And so we're going to have to do something to correct that. Yeah, Wilson.
I want to back up a little bit if you can.
Okay. I mean, we started in Genesis 3, but if you need to back up further, go ahead. That's fine. No, go ahead.
Let's talk about Eve. We do not know how many. We read this, and it's one page, and then the next verse, she's being tempted.
Yep.
We have no idea at this point how many years she had lived there and looked and seen and wondered, why can't I eat of this tree? What is there about this one is so special from all the rest of them?
Yeah.
And I'm playing on the human mind the way we all are. We look at things and we think, why? Why?
Yeah.
Well, it was there so many years or so much time in front of her that finally she says, I cannot see that there's any difference. And now on her behalf, I'm saying, she did wrong. She was tempted by Satan.
Yeah.
Because he said, you shall not surely die. One little word. But to give her the benefit of the doubt of how long it had been there.
Yeah.
And how long did she had looked at it and thought. Then it brought it to the word of one, her one thing.
Yeah.
That brought her sin.
Yeah. Who could say what that process was like beforehand? But as mentioned there, it is Satan just kind of finding the chink in the armor, finding the inroads to say, well, you have this question or you have this thing that's tugging at your mind. Let's explore that and let's look at that together. That's often going to be his way in. All right.
He still does that to us.
Oh, absolutely. And this same process in Genesis 3 we've mentioned before, I think, is exactly what John is looking at in his epistle. And 1 John 2 is going to be exactly the same process essentially playing out. The same tactics that have been used from the beginning are going to be the same way the adversary attacks us today. And we see him using the same approaches in Matthew 4. I think all of those would be companion pieces to each other. So you have at the same time, a curse in verse 14, and a lot of this is very negative, of course. Man himself is not cursed, actually, in Genesis chapter 3. We sometimes maybe say that, and maybe it's splitting hairs in language, but man himself isn't told specifically he'll be cursed. The serpent is, and the ground is, that man has to work. Man is punished, of course, but you have these very negative things that are being pronounced. But even there, found in verse 15, is this little seed of hope that there would be the adversary, the one in many ways responsible for all of this, is going to be done away with. He's going to have his head crushed. He's going to have his power put to an end. There's going to be someone who eventually comes to do him harm. And this idea is found in that expression of between your seed and her seed, he'll bruise your head, you'll bruise his heel. notice something interesting that's happening in the language there in verse 15, a little shift that takes place. The first nouns that are given in verse, the middle part of verse 15, your seed and her seed, those are collective nouns. They are oftentimes used with, singular pronouns, I guess we might say, spoken of in singular terms, I guess, if you're conjugating or whatever, but they're collective. They refer to a plurality. You might talk about a herd. You're talking about not just one buffalo. You're talking about a lot of buffaloes. Here he's talking about seed, and there is a sense in which that means a lineage, a progeny. There's going to be these kind of two bloodlines, and we don't have to unpack everything that he's talking about here with, what is Satan's seed, but he's talking about a descent of people, two lineages that are going to come from this woman and from this serpent, this adversary. But then by the end of verse 15, you see things shift to a very singular and a very particular idea of he is going to do something. And this is reflected even in early translations, like the Septuagint, the translation from Hebrew into Greek that was done a couple of hundred years at least before Jesus himself was born, where it isn't it's not a grammatically expected thing for it to be expressed in this way, or even necessarily a grammatically consistent thing to translate this idea in this way, that from this seed there would be a he who's going to do something. But that is very much the way it's written, again, both in the Hebrew and then in that earliest Greek translation, that we are focusing things down onto an individual level, that this he is going to do something, and it is his heel that is going to have something done to it. There is an individual presence in Genesis 3, is the point that I'm trying to make here. And the point alongside that I'm trying to make is that this is not something Christians came up with after the fact when we were trying to say, well, let's make that about Jesus. And we'll kind of read something back into it. We'll make that sound more personal than it was originally. We'll make it sound more like an individual. We'll capitalize the H so that people know that we're talking about God or Jesus. That's a neat little trick we can do. And we'll just kind of make this all sound like prophecy after the fact. But again, hundreds of years before Jesus arrived, you had Jews understanding, well, that's what is meant here. God was saying that there is going to be an individual. There's going to be, at the terminal point of this seed, of this lineage, there's going to be he who's going to do something, and he's going to have this conflict, this decisive conflict with the adversary. He's going to crush his head. So, our expectation immediately is set that God is going to solve man's problem through whom? Through what agency? What or who is going to be the one that crushes Satan's head? What's the identifying trait about him in Genesis 3? Okay, he's a seed of woman. What does that imply, first of all? The biggest part of that. I know that I'm asking something kind of obvious. Maybe it's a hard question to answer because it's obvious. He's going to be born. He's going to be a person, right? This is a human being that we're talking about. That's something, again, that is kind of unexpected from the very beginning, that God is going to defeat an adversary who was able to defeat and deceive man in the first place. I mean, he's not going to send an angel to do it. He's not going to create some new order of being in order to accomplish this. Yes, we understand Jesus isn't just a man, but at the very bottom line of what's going to happen, God is going to use the seed of woman. He's going to use a human being, someone who's born, to accomplish this. So, if we're saying from the beginning, Genesis 3 is messianic, it's pointing towards the Messiah who's going to come into the world. Well, how's the Messiah going to come into the world? He's going to arrive here on a beam of light. He's going to do like one of the Greek gods and show up in a seashell that floats ashore. Or he's going to spring out of somebody's head after you break it open with an axe. No, he's going to be born. He's going to be born just like anyone else in the world has ever been born. He's going to come out of a human woman. there might be something in that too as well. What else might, I'll say just might, what else might this imply if we're talking about of the seed of woman? Okay, we're skipping over one of the other concerned parties here in Genesis 3, aren't we? Adam isn't told, you know, well, your kid too. Again, I don't know if that would be intended here, and it isn't necessary to see it there, I guess, but it is fitting with what we will end up finding of Jesus himself. He is the product of many men who have come before him. There are obviously males in his lineage, and Matthew and Luke record a host of them. But in the most immediate sense, I guess you would say, when Jesus is born, he's himself born purely of a woman after the physical sense. All right, moving on from there, unless anything else to mention on Genesis chapter 3. There's a lot to be said of it, but hopefully the basic premise is pretty easily understood as well. All right, from this point on, you will find a few instances where man continues to do something rebellious, and God will put him in check for that. But then immediately after that, there will be some kind of confirmation or some kind of restating of a promise that God makes that something good will yet come. You have that in Genesis 3, as we've mentioned. That great promise of the adversary being dealt with is in the midst of a lot of negative things and a lot of, you know, you're going to have to work the ground and it's going to bring up thorns instead of blessings, and women, you're going to have to suffer in childbirth and all the, you know, the difficult things that are pronounced, but yet there's blessing. Well, then, Genesis chapter 6, you have a flood. Man has become so wicked and so evil that the best thing God can see to deal with that is just to wipe everything out and start over again with Noah and his family of 8 people. And that's catastrophic. That's terrible. And yet, even in this, and even after some sin within Noah's own family, in Genesis chapter 9, we are now, Genesis chapter 9, you're still going to get another mention of a blessing, a future blessing that is going to happen. Genesis chapter 9, beginning in verse 24, this is after the three sons of Noah, who were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham has done something nefarious with Noah. He has watched him get drunk, and Ham has done something. It's not ever really spelled outright what happens. But there is something foul that goes on between Ham and Noah, something that is disrespectful and should not have happened. Shem and Japheth, the other two sons, try to mitigate or try to undo to what extent they can the damage that has been done. They go and try to kind of give their father back his dignity after this drunken bout. But Noah, in verse 24, is going to begin doing much what God did in Genesis chapter 3 and start handing down some sentences and start telling people really what to expect as a result of all this. So, verse 25, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. And this is the son of Ham. So you've got this line he's talking about. Verse 26, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, may Canaan be his servant. Shem, Japheth, both given a good pronouncement. They're both promised some kind of blessing or benefit because they have done what was right. The interesting part really begins in verse 27. If we're trying to understand who that he is, I think the best evidence is really pointing to God, who is first mentioned there in verse 27, Elohim, that he is saying God will dwell in the tents of Shem. He has already mentioned in verse 26 that Jehovah, the Lord, is the God of Shem. And based on that relationship, it seems that he is saying in verse 27, God will dwell in his tents. No matter how we understand this, we are seeing, again, a blessing that is pronounced upon one family member, and that includes a relationship that God will have with this line, with this people, that will continue to endure and might involve other people being blessed through that as well. If we understand it to be Japheth that he's talking about dwelling in the tents of Shem in verse 27, then maybe you're talking about some kind of protection given to them. But again, what's the basic premise, the basic thing in this idea? Here is the first in a series of prophecies we'll find throughout Genesis of a kind of narrowing of the field where God is saying, you remember this idea about man being blessed and there being some kind of reparation that takes place. It's going to happen through the seed of a woman, through a man. Where do we find him? How many people exist on the face of the earth? Let's narrow the field down a little bit. Okay, so let's look to Shem. Let's look to this family. And, of course, this is the genealogy that we'll begin tracing in chapter 10 and will eventually lead to our next stop in chapter 12.
Wilson. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Okay. That kind of confuses people right there.
Yes.
In verse 27, may he dwell, and it's a little age.
Right.
And it could, then you've got to really concentrate on who is he talking about? Who's going to dwell in this tent? It's not going to be Canaan.
And it isn't always plain. And as I've said there in verse 27, there's debate on that. But that capitalization sometimes can kind of throw us. It can color our understanding of exactly who is being discussed. But again, no matter how we're understanding it, this is God telling us blessing will come, something good will come to this family. He is still with them. There's been more cataclysm. There's been more catastrophe. There's been more sin and rebellion. That's not going to stop God from his intention to bless man and to be with him and to dwell with him. More rebellion in chapter 11, Tower of Babel, people trying to go to, you know, build a tower that goes all the way to God himself, and you'll just kind of not be able to knock on the front door if you build something that's big and grand enough. And that ends up being confused and defeated. Even in the face of that rebellion, though, in Genesis chapter 12, here's once again things getting back to, no, God is still going to bless. He is still going to do something for all nations. Even though they've been scattered, even though they have been in rebellion against God, God has not forgotten them. So Genesis chapter 12, you see the first promise to Abraham. And here again is something very familiar to us. And there are several blessings that you would find that are enumerated there. I can always remember kind of learning it as three parts of the promise when I was a kid. Some people count it out as seven. There are several components to this, beginning in chapter 12, verse 2 especially. But Abram is told, I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. You will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse him who curses you. And here in the climactic position where it often falls, this promise is repeated five times in Genesis, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now again, this is going to happen several times. Genesis 12:3 is the first, but go over to chapter 18, Genesis 18 and verse 18. Abram shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Genesis chapter 22. And verse 18. Chapter 22 and verse 18. This is after the kind of test of faith after Abram has been called to sacrifice Isaac. In your seed, Abraham, God is talking to, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now, I'll go ahead and jump ahead a little bit to stick with this same language, this same terminology. Genesis chapter 26 and verse 4. Now we are talking to Isaac, we're talking to the immediate descendant, the immediate seed. I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And then finally, go ahead all the way to chapter 28, Genesis 28 and verse 14. And this is God talking to Jacob, the son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham, after he appears to him at Bethel, or what is known afterward as Bethel. Genesis 28:14. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We've seen that now five times. Abraham told three times, and then his son, and then his grandson, this same thing, this same promise. In you, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, it's interesting that we find again that singular terminology that is used, and Paul picks up on this in Galatians chapter 3. When he's writing to the Galatians about it, he says, the Bible didn't say seeds. He said seed when he was talking about that. He has one thing in mind. He has one individual in mind. So Abraham has Isaac, but he's also got Ishmael. He's also got all these children through Keturah. Isaac has Jacob, but he's also got Esau. And Jacob is going to have a whole mess of children, but not all of them are really going to be involved in this promise that God has in mind, that in your seed. It's not your seeds, it's one thing that God has in mind. One person, one ultimate terminus to that line that is in mind, even here from the very beginning. And so that's the expectation. Again, this is the expectation that's being set up, that there is going to come something definite at the end of this. And with this promise being reiterated to every generation, it keeps refreshing and kind of restarting that clock, restarting that promise that Abraham shouldn't see or perceive that it's just Isaac God was talking about, and Isaac shouldn't think it's just Jacob that God is talking about. It's pointing towards something else that is going to continue to come in the future. But what's that promise that's given? Blessing to all. Blessing to all families. Blessing to all people of the earth. So here is, at the same time that the field is being narrowed, you know, through whom would this come, you're seeing a great widening of, well, who can participate in that? Who can benefit from that? Well, everyone can. Everybody is going to be able to, because it's the death of the adversary. And we all win when that happens. If Satan's power is taken away from him, then everyone can benefit from that victory. All right. Comments, questions, anything to mention on the general idea, really, of this promise that begins in Abraham? Yeah, any? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. It's interesting that you'll find this, a lot of this same terminology and a lot of the same imagery is going to come up at the very end of Revelation, when you have essentially, you know, Eden restored. You've got the tree of life, you've got the water of life, you know, the kind of the rivers that are depicted in Genesis 3. You have the presence of God and this kind of unbroken fellowship with his people. Everything you read from Revelation 20 onward or so just sounds like Genesis 2 all over again. And then he gets to the end of all that description in Revelation, he says, but there's no curse. So you have all of that happening. You just have almost an alternate history where Satan doesn't win that first conflict. He doesn't tempt Eve. There isn't that sin against God, and there isn't that loss of fellowship. Man just has this life available to him, and it's just depicted in Revelation especially. That's just in symbolic terms and in almost metaphorical terms to say. You have the thing that sustains you constantly. If you're reading of the tree of life, you're constantly taking something into yourself that gives only life. You've got sustenance that doesn't end. And so, is that Jesus, is that Christ? Well, it's what you have through him. It's the availability that he gives to you. is absolutely those things that God created in the very beginning that would provide for us. He satisfies what God had originally made for us. So I don't know if that answered the question or not. But. Yeah, David. Yeah.
That includes the Messiah. That includes the promise of the Messiah.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's, again, that's the premise we've been working from for this whole time together, is that they're all about Him. If it's something good that God has said He's going to do for us, it found its meaning and it found its resolution in Jesus Himself. That's all going to be satisfied in Christ. That means Genesis 3, that means Genesis 9, that means Genesis 12 and 18 and 22, and any time that you find God saying, I'm going to do something great through you, who does that ultimately mean? The Messiah. It's going to mean Jesus.
Was there five of those blessings?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
And all five of those is a messianic prophecy.
Yeah.
And you could, if you can't find it in your Bible, I'll give you my Bible. You look at every one of them, you can go over into the New Testament and find the completion of this.
Yeah. No, absolutely. It's, and again, sometimes clearer than others. This idea in particular, Paul picks up and I think explores very well for us to show that this is what God meant, right? When He was talking about the seed of Abraham having something to do that's going to bless all the nations of the earth, He's talking about Jesus. And He spells that out for us very plainly. So that's a good, easy thing for us to seize on. When we go back and read our Old Testaments, we can figure out this is exactly what He had in mind. Mike?
When I look at this, I see the fact that these people were blessed, but at the same time, there must have been some anticipation. We can look back and we can see, oh yeah, well, this is talking about Jesus, and we know when He came. But these people had anticipation in that. They did not know who it was they were talking about specifically, other than knowing it would come through their lineage.
Right.
Okay,
and Peter talks about that. Yeah, Peter talks about that in 2 Peter. They didn't know exactly what or when or what manner of things God was talking about, that He was going to do this. There was, for these hundreds of years, that kind of anticipation and uncertainty about exactly what form is this going to take, exactly what is this going to look like. And that's where I get back to what we said kind of towards the beginning of class, that this is going to be revealed over time. It isn't all told to Abraham. It isn't all told to Jacob. It isn't all told to Moses or to David or any one of them. They don't get the full picture altogether. And that is why I think Peter would be able to look at us and talk about how blessed we are, how privileged we are to be able to know the things that those men and that angels themselves desired to look into but did not and could not fully comprehend. What a blessing for us to have that whole mosaic available to us. But in line with that, there are some interesting statements that are made. For instance, if you look at John chapter 8, and this, I don't know how much I want to get into this right now. It'll be the subject of another class later on. I think John 8 would be in many ways a kind of typological fulfillment, but there is something of just prophecy to it as well. In John chapter 8, beginning in, I'll start reading in verse 25. Actually, that's not the verse I want. In John chapter 8, I hate when this happens. No? I'll find it in a moment. In John chapter 8, Jesus makes the statement that Abraham was happy to see. He longed to see my day, he says, and was looking forward to that in some way, and was glad, was able to see when that actually happened. I want 55, don't I? I had 25. John 8, beginning in verse 55. And this is an argument that Jesus has with his his adversaries, kind of his enemies. John 8:55, you have not known him, he's talking about God the Father, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I'll be a liar like you. I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now, of course, the Jews who heard that in verse 57 say, you're out of your mind. You're younger than I am, and you're talking about Abraham seeing you and, you know, having something to do with you. That was 1,000 years ago. You've seen Abraham. So, of course, Jesus points out really his eternality in verse 58. But especially think of verse 56 and that statement that is made. Sorry that took me so long to track down. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now, what is Jesus talking about there? In line with what Mike was pointing out, to a large extent, these men didn't really get to see, they certainly didn't see the full picture, but a lot of times we'd say they didn't see much at all about what God was promising that he was going to do and going to accomplish. Maybe we would find that. My theory, or kind of the theory that I've seen that makes the most sense to me, would be Genesis chapter 22 as maybe the referent, what Jesus was thinking about, what Jesus might have had in mind where he could make a statement like that, that Abraham saw and was glad when he was considering my day. In Genesis 22, you have the story of Abraham being called to sacrifice Isaac, and of course that doesn't happen. Why does Abraham perceive that has not happened, or what has happened instead, if you remember in Genesis 22. Okay. Okay. I think that's, to me, that makes the most sense of what might Abraham have been looking at? What could you have in mind? If he's seeing something and is glad that refers to Jesus' day, and especially you find language of seeing, we don't have to study all of Genesis 22, but the idea of sight is a key repeated theme all throughout Genesis 22, and it's found there in the word provision too. God will provide, God will see to it, is what he's literally saying there. So, Abraham perceived that I don't have to offer my son because God's going to give an offering. We would say, as Christians, we would understand, Abraham, I don't have to offer my son because God is going to offer his son. But God is going to provide the offering. The sacrifice will be made, but it's not going to have to come through my hands. Abraham perceives something of that in Genesis 22, and that makes him glad. He rejoices to see that. I have had a bell rung on me. We've got folks coming in. Chaos is breaking out. I apologize that I had to rifle through all of that at the very end, but we're going to have to call it there. Thank you very much. Really, really do appreciate the comments, the participation this morning. I hope that this has been useful for us. We're going to pick up along those lines next week and just continue to see some of these things that foretell, some of the things that are going to get us in the ballpark of understanding who Jesus is and what his work is. We'll look at that next week. Thanks so much. Appreciate your time. Wow, thank you. Thank you.